Please be seated. This Lord's Day, we're going to be considering today a major, but I believe a rather overlooked doctrine of the Christian life. I'm recalling from the testimony of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones when he left a lucrative and very impressive credentialed ascent to almost celebrity in Great Britain as a doctor. He left that calling in order to be a preacher of the gospel of Christ in the Calvinistic Methodist Church of Wales. His colleagues, concerned for him, would ask him the question, how can you make such a switch of vocation? You've never been to pastor school. You haven't preached very much at all. You haven't been trained for the ministry. What makes you think you can do this task faithfully? His response was, well, I'm not sure that I can, but I know there are many things that need to be said in the church that are not being said, and I'm willing to say them to the best I can. And I believe we're in such a day today. There's a lack of declaring the whole counsel of God, and many vital doctrines are being passed over. One of them we'll consider this morning. I had a exchange of information with Pastor Keene before being invited here, and I just said that I would want to be as most helpful service as I could to the congregation. If he had a subject he would like for me to preach on that he would think would be good to hear, he could tell me what that would be, and I would work on a message to that end. Or I said, there's three particular messages that are on my heart recently and in my head, and I named them and suggested one of those might be appropriate, and he responded, yes, I like one of those. So it's by his choice as well as mine that we're considering the doctrine of the fear of the Lord this day. The fear of God. I'm taking the title, you can read it this morning, Recovering the Soul of Godliness, from a rather well-known short 20-page dissertation by that revered seminary professor, John Murray, who started with the first class of Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, and for the next 37 years was so instrumental in equipping hundreds of pastors for the Reformed pulpit for those decades. In this dissertation I refer to, it's simply entitled The Fear of God. But in the subtitle it says, The Fear of God, The Soul of Godliness. Now I think about that for a moment, because we all know what a body is, and we know that this body, this external sensory part of us, has to be motivated by something more deeply inside. Our soul motivates, enables, and energizes our bodies. And in the same way, what Professor Murray was saying then, in the outward forms of godliness, piety, covenant consecrated living, the things that we do with our bodies, there's something inside in the heart motivating that piety. And what he's declaring is, I believe it's what we would understand to be the fear of the Lord that so energizes our outward godliness. Does that communicate? There's where we are this morning. And I say that as an introduction, knowing that we're living in a day that, in my memory, has been characterized by a great deal of fear. I mean, we're afraid of a tyrant being in government with some kind of totalitarian leadership. We might be afraid of the incompetent, senile leaders that might be there as well. We might fear dying of a virus or being vaccinated or not being vaccinated by some injection. We might fear losing our jobs or losing our capacity to care for our families. We might fear economic disaster due to inflation or exorbitant national debt. We might fear that our Navy would be annihilated and its major aircraft carriers by some hypersonic missiles fired by China from outer space. Fear of the specter of being governed by communism, or fear of the specter of being persecuted for our faith. You understand what I mean, don't you? It reminds me of the three times in the prophet Jeremiah's ministry of 23 years with the Word of God. He says, terror on every side. You need to go hibernate in your little homes because you're better off quarantined than to go out in the midst of all the violence. In new doublespeak, I heard it even referred to on the internet last week as obsessively risk averse. There's we are. Obsessively risk averse. But that's fear. And it can be debilitating. What's the answer? And this morning we're considering the answer is the fear of the Lord displaces the fear of man and the fears that arise from this world's concerns. Now, when you try to get a handle just in a word study on the word fear, you're faced with some real challenges because although the word is there literally hundreds of times, it's understood based on the context in which it appears. For instance, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending the 70 out to be missionaries in the then known world of his day. And he says, among other things, my friends, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body and afterward have nothing more they can do. But I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed the body, has the authority and power to cast into hell. I say to you, yes, fear him. Now, I just said the word afraid or be afraid five times. And you could see there was a good fear there and there was a bad fear there, one we should pursue and another we should stay as far away from as possible. Right? So there, five times in just a few verses, how do you separate the two in a way that makes godly sense and promotes the soul of piety? The answer is, well, he goes on to say, do not fear, therefore. Aren't five sparrows sold for two pennies? Yes. And don't you know even the very hairs of your head are all numbered? Do not fear, therefore. You are of much more value than many sparrows. So the question is not that one fears. The question is, what or whom does one fear? So with that as an introduction, knowing the pages of this book, where would you go for a text? As I said, I could have gone to hundreds of places. Should we look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were so courageous to stand against the Nebuchadnezzar of his day? Should we go to Moses with his rod lifted over the Red Sea? Should we go to David, that warrior king who seemed to be afraid of nothing but God? Well, I went to Genesis 31, and you've heard part of the story already. But let me just read two of the verses. 31st chapter, verse 42, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. And skipping once again to verse 53, same chapter, and Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Kind of obscure verses about fear, isn't it? But I'm suggesting to you, there's a title here for God that's probably not thought of on first glance. Why would Jacob swear by the fear of Isaac, his father, as a title for God? And that takes us to the greater context, of course. There's a showdown going on in this particular chapter, is there not? Jacob, who had fled in fear from the vengeance of his brother Esau, who was bent on fratricide, he runs away to Haran, where he, as you know, gains two wives by intrigue and trickery, and then the sons of Israel come into the family. Jacob undoubtedly is motivated somewhat by fear. I mean, he's alone in a strange place, away from home. Incidentally, he's probably, scholars say, about 50 years old at that time. 50, 55 perhaps. But in any case, he goes to this place where he's under the tutelage and the hand of Laban, his new father-in-law. And Laban is a tricker, just like Jacob had been known for his conniving schemes. And it's interesting to me, I think, that when you are prone especially to the fear of this world and the fear of man, it might tend to make you an over-controller. Do you understand why? Because you're afraid of something going astray or awry, that you're extra careful to make sure you've got everything taken care of, all your ducks in a line, so to speak. So we have Jacob, who is afraid of Laban, and at the same time, Laban, who's an over-controller of Jacob, and it almost seems as though God had put Jacob under this man who is himself a conniver, so that the conniving in Jacob might find its exorcism, if we may say, of sin. In any case, on this particular date, Jacob confers with his wives and his family and says, God appeared to me, God of my father, Isaac, and he told me it's time to leave and go home. And I know your father's not generous toward me anymore. I'm seeing his gazes on you and me, and we're not in his favor. And the wives say, we're with you, husband. If you want to go home, we're going to go home with you. But there was a problem with that, because Jacob figured if he just decided to tell Laban, time's up, sir, I'm going to go home and take my daughters, your daughters and my wives and all our my kids and your grandkids, we're out of here. Jacob would say, not on your life, buddy. You're not getting out of here. So what does Jacob do? He steals away by night without announcing to Laban what he is planning to do, because he's afraid. He says so there in the text. I'm afraid you would do me harm. I'm afraid you would say no. You'd keep us here by force, and God, my father's God, said it's time to leave. And I'm going to fear and obey God more than you, although I'm not used to telling you this face to face. This is the time when I'm growing up before you, Laban. So he takes off, unannounced, didn't tell anybody. 3 days later, Laban finds out, hey, where's the family? Where are the kids? Where are the grandkids? And he's told, they're not to be found. They went back home to the promised land. 7 days Laban takes his whole army cadre of his household in pursuit of Jacob, the one who's fleeing away. And then the moment of truth comes. Can you imagine? 10 days later, Jacob, with all his flocks, with all his kids, looking behind him hour by hour, wondering if there's a cloud of dust somewhere behind there that the pursuers have caught up with us. What happens now? I mean, what drama, huh? What drama in the scriptures? And then it happens. They meet. It's a showdown. And Jacob plays the man. He says, enough of this. You're calling all the grandkids yours. You're calling your daughters yours. You're calling all the flocks my flocks. They're not your flocks. Don't you remember the day, maybe, that you walked down the aisle with your daughter and you gave her away to a new husband, protector, provider? Jacob, I think, in a raised voice says, Laban, sir, I served you for 20 years. Now, if he was 50 when he left home, he was now 70 or older, going back home to his father. I served you for 20 years. 14 years for your daughters, 6 years for your flocks. You changed my wages and cheated me 10 times. And you're telling me I'm the guy that's done wrong? Not in your life. But the God of my father told me to go back home, and that's where I'm going. And you know the Mizpah story that follows probably. But in the midst of this, an oath is taken, a covenant is made, and Jacob swears by the fear of Isaac. Now, I have to ask the question, you know, we hear of the faith of Abraham, right? He's the father of the faithful of us all. What about the faith of Isaac? Where would the son, Jacob, have picked up on this idea that he would call Yahweh the fear of Isaac? And the answer comes to me because his dad educated him well and told him the proper stories when he was a child. What would he have told him about in particular, do you think? Well, my answer is he would have told him about that trip to Mount Moriah. Because dad, Isaac, at that time, he was about 15 years old, maybe 20. And the Lord God, after giving him and Sarah the desire of their hearts, a son who they named Laughter, after those 15 or more years of living peacefully, lovingly in this home together, granddad hears Yahweh come to him and say, Abraham, here I am. Take your son, Isaac, your only son, your beloved son, and offer him to me as a burnt offering on the altar. Now, incidentally, the first time the word love is used in the Bible is there. My beloved son, your beloved son, Isaac. And don't you see written on the billboard, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten loved son. But this is all getting ready for that moment. And in the great astounding credit that we would assign to Abraham, the man of faith, Abraham doesn't wake up Sarah and say, honey, I've got a dilemma that I want to share with you. We need a prayer meeting. We need to deliberate over this for the next month and fasting and prayer. None of that. All he does is he says, early the next morning, Abraham gets up and saddles the donkey. And he goes on a 3-day journey to the place connected with the crucifixion, Calvary of the Son of God later. Now think for a moment. What is a burnt offering? It's an oblation. It's a holocaust. It's a burning of a sacrifice to ashes. Sometimes, as a pastor, I've heard people say, I wish God would just talk to me, tell me something. And I'm thinking, well, be cautious about that desire, because what if God gave you a kind of assignment he just gave to Abraham? And yet he says what? If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For he who wants to save his life, he's going to lose it. But if anyone desires to lose his life for me in the gospel, he's the one who will find it. I'm requiring everything from you as my disciple. Here they are on the way. Isaac says to his father, Father, we're missing something, aren't we? I see the wood. In fact, you've got it on my back. I'm carrying it. And I see the fire and the pot in your hand. It's smoldering, but where is the lamb? To which Abraham responds, as you know, God will provide a lamb. He would later be known as Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. But can you? No, you can't. I can't imagine the anguish of my only begotten, beloved son being sacrificed to the God who I have to trust. And I will show him my trust by obeying him. Now imagine wide-eyed Jacob, right? As a little boy, he's listening to his dad talk about all this. Dad, when grandpa bound you to the altar, weren't you afraid? Why did he tie your hands? Because he's afraid you were going to run away? Dad says, no, I wasn't going to run away. I loved my father. I trusted him. In fact, we know from Hebrews chapter 11 later that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead and believed he would in his own time and way. And that we will go back where we left the servants and after we've worshiped, come to you. The drama of all this. And Jacob, I love this because here's a father. Incidentally, when the word love is used for the first time in the Bible, it's not referring to, in this context, the love of man for God. It's not referring to the love of a man for his wife. It's talking about the love of God between a father and a son. And I suspect when Isaac is telling the story, maybe multiple times, to young Jacob, Isaac might have said, you know, I lived up to my name when God said, no, hold the knife, because I laughed. I was so relieved. I just laughed out loud. And little Jacob would have said, I laughed too when I heard Dad talk about living up to his name, laughing. What kind of a God is this? And you know what God says to Isaac? Since I've proved you through this trial, now I know that you fear the Lord. I don't know how to fill in all the blanks. I mean, we could say, how do you come up with a definition of all this? You know, Bible translators say, well, fear's too put-offish. We won't use the word fear anymore in the Bible, even though it's there like this so many times. We'll substitute the word reverence. Okay, he revered the Lord. And that's good, that's true. But that's not the half of it. You can't just submit one word in place of the other and have the whole concept spelled out for you. Let me just make five teaching applications, may I, at this point? Number one, the fear of the Lord is a mindset. It's a disposition, as I said, of the soul inside, and it is something to be learned. Something to be learned. Why? Because Psalm 34 says, listen, my son, and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is he that desires long life and wants to count many days? Well, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile and deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. All right? So it tells us, and even Peter in the third chapter of his first epistle quotes Psalm 34 and says, this is how you fear the Lord. That's New Testamentese, not just Old Testamentese, right? So it must be learned. It would be developed and must be developed in the person who is a disciple of Christ Jesus. And that's why we read from Psalm 112. Can I remind you of that? It's one page back, but listen. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commands. His offspring shall be called mighty in the earth. And is that not what we are talking about? The offspring of Isaac causes to come with this new title for God, the fear of Isaac. Because I, as the son, who undoubtedly became mighty in the earth, right? Throughout the generations and histories and of this world, Israel, prince with God, he became mighty in earth through whom the Messiah comes because his father had feared the Lord. Your son shall be mighty in the earth. It was something that had been learned and passed on from father to son. And you who are fathers today, wouldn't this be a heritage that you would plead with for the Lord, that your children would see you manifesting this inward disposition of soul that makes them mighty in the earth? Let me go on. Number two. Let me make a distinction here between what's known in theology as a slavish fear of God and a filial fear of God. Now, what's filial? You'll have to look in the dictionary if you don't know, but it's a Latin word for son, okay? So there's a fear of the father that's a son-like fear, that's respect and love combined together. But it's different from the slavish kind of fear—a fear of bondage, right? God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Okay, that's the wrong kind of fear. That's the fear that comes from the fear of men and the things that might happen in this world. But there's a filial kind of fear that's a good fear—the fear of Isaac. You know, what does C.S. Lewis say in Narnia? He's not a tame lion. Does that communicate? He's a lion, majestic. But he's not tame either. You love him, but you respect him reverently at the same time. Murray, in the article I quoted earlier, asked the question, is it proper to be afraid of God? And he answers, the only proper answer is that it is of the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God, listen, when there is a reason to be afraid. He goes on, in the garden, Adam, to not be afraid of God after his sin would have been an unspeakable aggravation of his offense. Right? If he wasn't afraid of God. Because there was reason for Adam to be afraid of God in that context. And it would have been a good fear. Now, I'm going to quote here a verse you might want to go with me to or put on file to look at later on today. But it's Romans 8, verse 15. Romans 8, verse 15. And it says this, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery or a spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out to God, Abba, Father." Now, what's tricky about this to the translators is there's two spirits named there. Do you see them? The spirit of bondage received again, which would mean to the Christians who are reading this, they must have received this spirit of bondage or slavery sometime prior, before they received this second spirit called the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, here's the rub. Most of all of our Reformation fathers of the church interpreted both of those spirit references to the Holy Spirit. And the spirit of bondage, again unto fear, they understood to be that spirit of fear of God that recognized their guilt in sin before a holy God and drove them to the need of a Savior. Well, you haven't received again that spirit of fear where you, in your guilt, needed forgiveness and you needed to flee from the wrath to come. Now you've got the spirit of adoption. Am I communicating? So I haven't really even tried to give you a definition of the fear of the Lord yet, but may I go back to an older document? It's actually the first recognized popular edition of a dictionary of the English language in America, written by Noah Webster. 1828, do you ever go there on the internet for the real definition of things? Incidentally, I heard a pastor say recently, the number one fault of the church of today is we have ceded to the world the right to make a definition of sin. Thank you for nodding your head. Because when you cede to the world the right to define what sin is, you come up with all kinds of contraptions. They're not biblical. And you've learned from the catechism what is sin. It relates to the law of God. That is the standard that defines sin. But here's what the dictionary taught young Americans about fear. Incidentally, it quotes the same Bible text that is the text of our sermon this morning. "Except the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me." And then it says in Scripture, fear is used to express a filial or a slavish passion. In good men, the fear of God is a holy awe or reverence of God and his laws, which springs from a just view and real love of the divine character, leading the subjects of it to hate and shun everything that can offend such a holy being and incline them to aim at perfect obedience. This is filial fear. And it's said that love unites the soul to Christ, but this fear keeps us from departing from Christ. Now, I just read to you, not from a systematic theology, but from the dictionary of America in 1828. And it reads like a systematic theology, doesn't it? It's quoting Genesis 31 for the answer to what I'm proposing to you today. In other words, slavish fear is the effect or consequence of guilt, and it's the painful apprehension of merited punishment. But now listen, if you just say, well, fear means reverence, which it does, but not completely, what do you do with love? Because isn't love a part of this fear of God? And the answer is, it must be. The fear of the Lord is not alien to the love of the Lord. In fact, the more deeply we are convinced that God loves us, the more it encourages us to fear Him. Or to quote the Puritan Richard Sibbes, first, we must consider God's love to us. It is the first and main thing in reverence. This will breed fearfulness in us, for the more assured we are of His love, the more fearful we will be of offending Him. Isn't this a wonderful lesson? I didn't come up with it. It's in the Bible. My job is just to tell you what the Bible says, not what I think. Think of Jesus Christ, right? Three times in His brief ministry, what does He hear the Father say from heaven? You're my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At His baptism, when He identifies with the sin of His people, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets are taken out of sight and He's there alone, and the Father says, hear ye Him. And finally, in the days before His crucifixion, when the Gentiles start coming to Him, thundering from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, Jesus was fully man as well as fully God. Don't you know how much He would have loved hearing that, even though His Father was sending Him to be a burnt offering? You know, I ask, why did I go to Annapolis for college? Why did I spend those years in the Marine Corps trying to serve the Lord there faithfully? And in a large respect, I did that because I wanted to please my Father. I wanted His blessing. I wanted the smile of His countenance upon my life. And not many months ago, when I stood in back of His coffin, died at age 96, I remembered one of the letters He wrote to me prior to that. Have a great day, Steve. It's Sunday, and I'm still proud of my son. And I wrote back, I said, God bless you, Dad. I'm still proud to call you my father. Number three, the fear of man is to be learned. The fear of the Lord needs to be distinguished, either slavish or filial. Number three, the fear of man is a terrible sin. The fear of man is a monster sin. In fact, the fear of man might be the greatest hindrance to the fear of God. It's a gateway to a multitude of sins. That's the fear that Jacob had toward Laban. The fear of a tyrant who might reach out in vengeance to take back what he thinks is his. Listen to Isaiah. I, God says, even I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? Or the Son of Man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Why would you be afraid of man, perishes like the grass, when I'm the eternal Creator? Now, the fear of God should replace the fear of men, right? But, beloved, when I consider this, I think of the times when I tried to act uprightly in a righteous way. But you know why I probably tried to do it most of all? Because I knew when tempted, if I sinned like that, what would the elders think? What would my family think? What would the presbytery do? What would get written about me, maybe even in the paper? Do you see what I'm saying? If that was my motivation for so-called piety, and it was driven by the fear of men, then even when I thought I was doing the right thing, I was sinning. Because I was motivated not by the fear of God. The fear of God means I'm motivated because I don't want to displease my Father in heaven. That's the worst thing I could ever think of doing, is letting him down. But no, I'm afraid of what it would cost me in the reputation among men. Or what would it do to our bank accounts? You see, I can be more afraid of offending men than of offending God. And I might just say, as I say that as a pastor, I think it's especially a temptation for pastors. Right? Because if I say the wrong thing, so-called, in the wrong way, so-called, what's going to happen? Somebody's going to leave the church, and that's the worst thing that could ever happen. I don't want that to happen. And the little compromises can begin to multiply. God, deliver us from the fear of men. He who loves father or mother more than me, he who loves son or daughter more than me, is not worthy of me. Let me go on to number four. The fear of the Lord can be summarized by its result in the life of the Christian. And we read that also in Psalm 112. This is Hebrew parallelism, beloved. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, right? Set alongside the one who fears the Lord is the one who what? He delights greatly in his commandments. You got it? Fear of the Lord set in context with delighting greatly in the commandments. How do you know if someone's learned the fear of the Lord? He sought peace and pursued it. He stopped pursuing evil and turned away and decides now to pursue good. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil, as well as being the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. You are well enough trained, I hope, to know that the law has three functions in our theology. Number one, to serve as a curb against violence and lawlessness in society. First use of the law. Second use of the law is what? To drive us like a schoolkeeper to Christ so that we know we need a Savior. We've offended that law because the spirit of slavery has been given to us to see our guilt. What's the third use of the law? It provides a standard of behavior for godliness, so that in the fear of the Lord, I will know what offends my Father in heaven, and I will not go there. And beloved, we live in a day marked, even in the confessing church, by such irreverence and such immorality and hypocrisy that you wonder what happened to the third use of the law, which means literally, there's no room for the fear of God in the professing Christian's life. Do you see what I'm saying? Did you follow the logic? So how do you rescue the soul of godliness? You learn to treasure the commandments of God. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. When's the last time any of you heard the phrase, oh, he's a God-fearing man? Not much anymore, right? I asked a relative of mine recently, well, what do you think of when you think of the phrase God-fearing man? And he said, oh, it's that John Wayne type, you know, who does the right thing and says something like, oh, quit your belly aching. That's not in the Bible. Contentment is, I agree. You see, Hollywood doesn't give you what it looks like to fear the Lord, but the Bible does. And you know who feared the Lord most of all? If you read the 7th chapter of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon the Messiah, Christ Jesus. And then it says, the Spirit of the Lord, which is the fear of the Lord, and the one who delights greatly in that fear of the Lord. That's the Spirit that rested upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul? William Ames wrote, true conversion pulls a man out of the estate of sin and shakes him out of the carnal security in which he slept before. And it works in him a carefulness of his salvation above all things. How many of you know someone who you could say today, yes, pursuing the carefulness of his salvation is of utmost importance to him more than anything else? Everything gets sacrificed except for carefulness for his salvation. See, you recognize a God-fearing man by his upright life. This is not living by the law rather than the gospel. It is such a life that has respect for the fatherhood of God that the person can think of nothing worse than disappointing his father or grieving him over an inconsiderate or an ill-conceived action. But as the fear of God has diminished in our society, so is the respect for fatherhood. I have to move on to number 5. Are you still with me? Number 5. I know of no better way to encourage the fear of the Lord in your Christian life than to meditate deeply on the coming final judgment. That's one of those, again, doctrines that I don't hear much about in the pulpit these days. And I can do nothing to somehow convey the immensity, the sobriety, the weightiness, the dread of the day that's coming, that should strike fear rightfully in all of our hearts, saved and unsaved alike. I mean, the trumpet sounds. Jesus Christ in all his now unveiled glory descends from heaven with all his holy angels and all the saints' souls who have been with him since their death. And his coming to earth is accompanied by the resurrection of every living soul who ever lived on the face of this earth. Billions of people. Some of whose souls are waiting in hell for that day. They're wishing for anything to happen except for that day to come, because then their resurrected bodies are going to be joined together with their ever-living souls, and now united soul and body together, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, tormented without end. And the souls of the righteous are going to meet the Lord in the air. And they're joined together with their resurrected bodies. And they're all these people. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man he has appointed. And he has given persuasive evidence that this will happen because he raised that man from the dead. And now he commands everyone, everywhere to repent, says Paul on Mars Hill. Does that not strike the fear of God in you? The old American preacher Samuel Davies says, there's not room on earth for those billions of people in resurrected bodies and now souls united to stand in one place on this earth that's destroyed by fire soon. It's somewhere in the heavenlies, in the air, congregated before now the the judge on his throne, true man and true God, who always kept perfectly the law of God himself so we could have his record imputed to us. And so his death could be imputed to us that we are counted righteousness for his sake. And there's this great division that goes on that means all of eternal destiny depends on that moment. There's this separation. Everyone, believer and non-believer alike, will give account for deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. And then it's over. But then it's only just begun. World without end. And Luther said, there are only 2 days that matter. It's today. It's that day. And if you recognize that, perhaps we're beginning to learn the fear of the Lord. Shall we pray? The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy, their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. But sinners filled with guilty fears behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of all things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. Beneath his cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away and thus prepare to meet him. Lord Jesus, the sevenfold spirit rested upon you, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, and your delight was in the fear of the Lord. And we would understand from the psalm, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. Surely such a one will never be shaken, and he will not be afraid of evil tidings, for his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. That man who delights greatly in his commandments, his heart is established. His offspring will be mighty in the earth. He will not be afraid until he sees his desires upon his enemies. We pray, O Lord, raise up such men, and may we be among them today, is our prayer. For Christ's sake, shall we say, amen. Let's stand as we close.